Platten Cassette Ministries has been a special ministry that the Lord called into existence some 16 years ago when He gave my brother in Christ, Al Newhart, a special commission to start a tape ministry, a cassette tape ministry, through which the gospel could be proclaimed and presented. At first, the goal and the motto of American Cassette Ministry was helping to prepare America to meet Jesus Christ. And through the distribution over the years of very carefully selected, solidly biblical materials, American Cassette Ministry had a profound impact on the United States of America. But as the Lord continued to bless, the ministry grew. And now it has become an international ministry with branch offices in Africa and in Australia, branch office opening in New Zealand, and offices soon to open in Asia and in Europe, with an office in England presently. The Lord has richly blessed. It's been my privilege to be with American Cassette for some 8 years now as a full-time speaker. Carol Zarska is also a full-time speaker with American Cassette. Have some of you heard of Carol Zarska and her material? Very practical and spiritual material dealing with not only the sanctuary, but with end-time events. There are several associate speakers as well, amongst whom are Emilio Conecli, General Conference Revivalist, is now with us, and Clifford Goldstein. Perhaps some of you have heard that name. He's in charge of the work to reach the Jewish people at the General Conference. He's the editor of Shabbat Shalom. Clifford is a most dynamic individual with a most dynamic message. We have others as well, Dr. Leslie Harding, Dr. Hans Larendel, and then a whole spectrum of carefully selected, well-known and appreciated Seventh-day Adventist speakers whose materials are made available to the public through the catalog. I would encourage you to join us in our efforts to get the good news out through the cassette ministry. The devil's getting a lot of mileage out of the cassette tapes, isn't he? Why can't the Lord? He can. You can be listening to gospel truth when you can't be reading through means of the cassette tape. When you're driving, for instance, it's not wise to read while you're driving. But you can be listening to a cassette tape and be redeeming otherwise lost time, keeping your mind on spiritual things. When you're doing those mundane jobs that don't really call for concentrated attention, washing the dishes, mowing the lawn, etc., etc., vacuuming the house, redeem the time by listening to present truth. And then help us spread the message by sharing, after you've listened to tapes yourself, sharing them with your neighbors and friends. I count it a blessing to have been involved with American Cassette, and Lord willing, I will be so until He comes. Lord willing. And it is American Cassette that is sponsoring and presenting this seminar here this weekend in cooperation with your local church leadership. It's good to be here. The title of our series is By One Man's Disobedience. And we are carefully studying Genesis chapter 3, the account of the fall of man, which indeed has had a direct and dramatic effect on every one of us seated here this morning. Because we all come under the heading of the many that were made sinners by that one man, namely Adam, by that one man's disobedience. So what we are studying then is not ancient history, but it's current events. It's not something that happened to someone else a long time ago and has little to do with us. No, in a very real sense, it happened to us because we were there. Legally and genetically constituted in Adam. When he came under condemnation, the whole race that he represented came under condemnation. When He became sinful, the whole race that He was the father of became sinful in Him. For He set the genetic code. And so this account is something that we need to study and recognize as having happened to us. Last night, we grappled with the significance of this passage. This morning, we tried to set the stage and consider the actors on that stage, and then we took a quick look at scene one. Scene one, where the deception took place. The woman. She's not Eve yet, is she? And I will mistakenly, no doubt, refer to her as Eve because we are inclined to do that, but she's not really Eve until the end of the chapter. And it becomes very significant, the name change, as you will see, Lord willing. But the woman was deceived, totally deceived. The father of lies was very cunning in his approach, as we tried to demonstrate this morning by reconstructing the conversation using the insights that we gained from the spirit of prophecy. He was very subtle. He insinuated that his remarkable power of speech was gained through the eating of the fruit. And if it did that for him, why, just think of what it would do for you, lovely, lovely woman. It would make you just like God, knowing both good and evil. And he, very cunningly, got her to eat of the fruit. We closed this morning's study by asking ourselves why it was she was deceived. Answer, she was operating on the basis of human reasoning and sensory input, guided by the devil's lies. And brothers and sisters, if we operate on such a basis, we too will be deceived. Absolutely, we will be deceived. What did she not operate on the basis of? Thus saith the Lord, the naked word of God. God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. She should have chosen to believe that in spite of what her human reasoning told her. Human reasoning told her that it couldn't be true because the serpent had eaten and he wasn't dead. Human reasoning told her that not only would she not die, but she could improve her lot because the serpent ate and he could talk. Sensory input told her that it couldn't possibly be harmful. It was such a lovely fruit to look upon. Nothing apparently toxic about it or detrimental to health. And of course, the devil's lies simply encouraged and aided her false reasoning and caused her to misinterpret sensory input, and she was deceived. And brothers and sisters, these things are written for what? Our admonition. Please recognize that this account was written for our protection, our instruction. You see, that old serpent called the devil is not through with his efforts to deceive the human race. In fact, he has just been honing his skills for the last great push at the time of the end. When he will, with signs and wonders, deceive, if it were possible, whom? The very elect. And if we don't learn from this event, when he, with relatively undeveloped deceptive skills, succeeded in deceiving our remarkably intelligent parents, if we don't learn from this, we will surely be deceived, because he has been honing those skills and we have been deteriorating for 6,000 years. What chance do we stand? None at all, unless we depend exclusively upon thus saith the Lord. And in spite of what human reasoning might tell us, in spite of what human sensory input might tell us, in spite of what the devil's lies bombard us with, choose to operate exclusively on the basis of the Word of God. That's the only way we can keep from being deceived. You see, the devil's MO, his modus operandi, is basically the same. It has become a good deal more sophisticated, but it's basically the same as it was 6,000 years ago. Listen, Manuscript 51, 1900, an inspired insight. I quote, "When," she asks, "when will men learn that which has been so fully demonstrated in the history of the past? The workings of Satan show that he can be neither idle nor harmless. Yet how pleasing men and women still find Satan's allurements. Today his arguments are the same that he presented to Eve. He still uses flattery, he still creates envy and distrust, and excites the desire for self-exaltation." Did you get his M.O.? His modus operandi, his method of operation. He does what? He uses flattery, he creates envy and distrust, and he excites the desire for self-exaltation. And did you notice as well the three steps that he carefully and skillfully took Eve through, the woman through? He is still seeking to take those three steps with us. It's best that we understand what they are. The servant of the Lord brings them out very clearly. Number one, he first got her to distrust God's love. To what? To distrust God's love. And I have just been convicted that I have not given you time to pray for God's Spirit. Forgive me. I pause to do that. Brothers and sisters, if we proceed without the power of God's Spirit working individually in our behalf, we cannot succeed in our quest for a life-changing knowledge of truth. Just where you are, would you please, I plead with you, in behalf of Christ and in your own behalf, plead with Him for the outpouring of your Spirit upon your heart. Just bow your heads where you are. My Father in heaven, how prone we are to self-sufficiency. Forgive us. Help us to recognize that we cannot possibly discern the truth without the Spirit of truth working in our behalf. Graciously grant that gift to us, Father. We want more than just a head knowledge. We want a knowledge that will change our hearts and our lives. To this end, give us supernaturally a teachable, receptive, contrite spirit, one that will not only understand the truth, but one that will receive the mold of the truth and will be changed into the likeness of Him who is the truth. To this end, Father, grant us the Spirit of truth. To this end, use me for Jesus' sake, and in His name I ask it. Amen. Three steps Satan took her through. Number one, he got her to distrust God's love. Distrust God's love. That was absolutely essential before he could ever hope to get her to reject God's authority, which she finally did. How did he get her to distrust God's love? He got her to buy into the possibility that God was withholding something that would improve their lot, namely the fruit. Once he got her to distrust God's love, he could then get her to take step two. What is that? Disbelieve God's word. You see, if indeed God was withholding something for their good that would have improved their lot, then it could be that God was lying to them about what would happen if they ate the fruit. Do you see how the reasoning proceeds? And of course, then, once he got her to disbelieve God's word, step two, step three was not a problem, was it? Reject God's authority. Distrust God's love, disbelieve God's word, reject God's authority. Those are the three steps, and I submit the only steps in that order that could have brought about the fall. He couldn't possibly have succeeded if he'd come up to the woman and said, "Eat this." Reject God's authority. He had some homework to do, didn't he? He couldn't have succeeded if he'd come up and said, "God's lying, you won't die." He had some homework to do. He had to first get her to doubt that God really loved her.
And once he got her to doubt that, then yes, God could be lying. And if God was lying, then yes, it wasn't important to obey. You see?
What could have protected her from being deceived? A simple childlike faith and trust in a God that loved her. And knowing that he loved her, he couldn't and wouldn't ever lie to her. If she had simply put faith in the love of God, she would have never been deceived. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our what? Our faith. Our faith. But the woman was totally deceived by that old serpent called the devil because she did not trust God's love and his word. She, on the other hand, believed the lie. She was deceived, and some feel that that means she wasn't guilty. But can we come to that conclusion? No, we can't. Because you see, before she could ever believe Satan's lie, she had to disbelieve God, right? Before she could choose to yield to Satan's authority, to do what he was trying to get her to do, to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she had to make a choice to reject God's authority. And brothers and sisters, in so doing, she switched lords. Know ye not that ye are servants of whom ye serve? And when the woman chose to yield to the authority of Satan, she became his servant to bring about his will, which was what? The fall of Adam. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 56. Now, having herself transgressed, she became the agent of Satan in working the ruin of her husband. You see, Satan had to get Adam before he had the whole race, didn't he? For Adam was the representative head of the entire race. He was the father of the race. Before he could have the whole race on his side in the great controversy, Satan had to get Adam to fall. And what better way to do it than to reach him through his precious and exceedingly beautiful wife, whom he cherished dearly. All sisters, think on these things. Do you realize the tremendous potential that you have to influence your husband, men in general? Satan knew that, didn't he? I submit that realizing that, you should be very serious about the responsibility that such power of influence carries with it. Let's read the account of scene 2. We'll pick it up in the second half of verse 6 through verse 13. Here's the script. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." I'd like to entitle scene two with the single word, the denial. Scene one was the deception. Scene two, the denial. Using again the inspired insights that flesh out this bare bones account, let's try to reenact what happened. We're told that once the woman ate of the fruit, she imagined that she was entering into a higher sphere, a greater, better experience was hers. And she was so excited about the potential of being like God that she wanted to share it with her husband. And eagerly she gathered fruit. And I'm sure the serpent was very helpful in that process. And she hurries off to find Adam. We're told that when she arrives, comes into his presence, he immediately recognizes that she is in a state of strange, unnatural excitement. Strange, unnatural excitement. And as Adam listens to her tale, he's astonished and alarmed, and he's terribly saddened and concerned, because he knows that she has been deceived. That somehow Satan was the one behind the snake, and that now by divine sentence, she must die. Eve's response, "Die? Oh, Adam. Adam, impossible. I feel wonderful. Oh, Adam, I love you so much, my husband. I want you to experience the marvelous supernatural powers that this fruit brings. If you think the fruit from the tree of life is great, just wait till you taste this. Oh, Adam, why are you looking at me so worried? You look so terribly concerned. Listen, I was worried too, but the serpent assured me I would not die, and he was right. Look at me. Am I dead? Do you even see any signs of death? Just the opposite. I've never felt so alive, so deliciously exhilarated. No, Adam, we won't die. Adam, eat some. We'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. Did Adam believe the lie that was passed on to him through his lovely wife? Was he deceived? Turn with me to 1 Timothy in your Bibles to a clear biblical answer to that question. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived. Clear enough? He was not deceived. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. You see, Adam knew full well that his precious companion had transgressed God's express command, had disregarded God's only prohibition, had failed the one simple test whereby their love and loyalty to the government of God was to be proven and tested. He knew that by divine sentence, in spite of what she or the serpent said, and in spite of what his eyes told him, she must die. And oh, what a terrible struggle raged in his mind. Oh, how he wished that he had not been so careless as to let her wander from his side. If only he could back up and run through that afternoon again. Have you ever felt that way? How differently he would act. But it was too late. The deed was done. And now by divine verdict, he must lose his precious companion. How could he exist without her? Listen to the insight into the heart and mind of Adam as he agonizes over how to relate to this overwhelming temptation. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 57. I quote, "Adam had enjoyed the companionship of God and holy angels. He had looked upon the glory of the Creator. He understood the high destiny opened to the human race should they remain faithful to God. Yet, all these blessings were lost sight of in the fear of losing that one gift which in his eyes outvalued every other. Love, gratitude, loyalty to the Creator, all were overborne by love to Eve. She was a part of himself, and he could not endure the thought of separation. He resolved to share her fate. If she must die, he would die with her. After all, he reasoned, might not the words of the wise serpent be true? Eve was before him as beautiful and apparently innocent as before this act of disobedience. She expressed greater love for him than before." Isn't that interesting? "She expressed greater love for him than before. No sign of death appeared in her, and he decided to brave the consequences. He seized the fruit and quickly ate." Brothers and sisters, in that very moment, the many were made sinners. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam was not deceived. He did it knowingly. Oh, sisters, do you see the influence that you can have? What was Adam's sin? It was one of idolatry, wasn't it? What did he do with his lovely, precious wife? He made an idol out of her. He put her before God. Is that not what idolatry is? Putting anything before God is idolatry. God said, don't eat. The woman said, eat. He put the woman before God. And he made an idol out of her. You know, we ask sometimes, well, why didn't God stop him? Why didn't God stop the woman? Why didn't God hold back their hand? Listen. Review and Herald, June 4, 1901. God had power to hold Adam back from touching the forbidden fruit. But had he done this, Satan would have been sustained in his charge against God's arbitrary rule. Man would not have been a free moral agent, but a mere machine. Amen. You see, brothers and sisters, what we've got to constantly keep in mind is the cosmic dimension of this controversy. The whole universe is observing. The whole universe has heard the accusations regarding God creating robots. And if God had in any way forcefully intervened to prevent Adam and Eve from exercising their free moral agency, who would have stood up before the whole universe and shouted out with fiendish glee, I told you so, we are robots. Proof positive. You see it right there. They're choosing to eat and God won't let them do it. I'm right. He's wrong. And when we recognize this cosmic dimension, we see that God could not keep them from exercising their free will, regardless of which direction they would choose to exercise it in. For had he done so, by the very act of so doing, he would have removed from them their free moral agency. You see that, don't you? You see, God took a divine risk, didn't he, when he made us free moral agents? Because when he gave us the power of choice, he was giving us the capacity and the potential to choose to rebel against him. But amazing grace. Even with his foreknowledge, even knowing that we would choose against him, he still entrusted us with the power of a free will. And with the giving of that free moral agency, he had in his mind a plan to make it possible for us to be redeemed, for us to have a chance to choose again. And that plan would cost him everything, wouldn't it? Would cost him the life of his own son. What amazing grace. But that moment that Adam took, having made an idol out of his lovely bride, took the fruit from her hand and ate it quickly. At that moment, the whole human race became sinful. And we're told that for a little while, he too imagines that he is entering into a higher sphere. But then suddenly he begins to realize the terrible consequences of what he has done. He comes to realize this by what he feels and then by what he sees. What does he feel? He feels a strange chill in the air. What does he see? Verse 7. What does it say? Genesis 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were what? Naked. Now please note the significance of the word then. It only follows Adam's eating of the fruit. And inspiration tells us that when Eve returned to her husband's side, there was no apparent consequence for her having eaten. In other words, she was still clothed with what? With light. Why so? I submit it's significant. And I would suggest that first of all, Adam too has to make a decision on the basis of the naked word of God, not on the basis of appearances. Had he been approached by a woman who is obviously experienced terrible consequences of eating of the fruit, his decision not to eat would only be what? Common sense. But being approached by a woman who shows no negative consequences, his decision not to eat would have to be based exclusively on faith in the naked word of God. Are you with me? It's very significant here. You see, brothers and sisters, our decisions must not be based on sensory input. It's not trustworthy anymore, particularly in light of the signs and wonders that the deceiver can work out. Don't trust your sensory input. Make decisions rather on the basis of the naked word of God. Secondly, it seems to me that the human race has not fallen until the head, namely Adam, has fallen. Do you realize, and I know that this is something that makes our dear sisters a bit uncomfortable, but inspiration tells us that had Adam not yielded to the woman's temptation, God would have given him another wife. And the race would not have what? It would not have fallen. Adam, the federal head, had to fall before the race fell. Now the question comes up, well, what would have happened to the first woman? Now this is speculation, but based on God's word that he is not willing that any should perish, that he would have sent his son to die for how many?
One.
It seems to me that it's quite consistent with what is revealed to say that somehow God would have devised a plan of salvation for the woman alone and given her a second choice. You do what you want with that. I certainly don't insist on that. But that seems consistent with the character of God. But the significant point is that the race has not fallen until who sins? Adam.
And when Adam sins, then the eyes of both of them are opened and they see that they are naked. Now, what has happened here? What is going on here? What is the cause of this nakedness? Well, what were they clothed with up to that point? Light, right? And what was the cause of the light? The indwelling presence of the fullness of God's Spirit. You see, man was created to be God's what? Temple. And how was it obvious that God was in His holy temple? By the Shekinah. By the robe of light that enveloped them. But when they willfully rebelled against God, they were in so doing rejecting God. You see, you cannot reject God's authority without rejecting God Himself. For God is authority. Why is He our authority? Because He's our author, right? He's our maker. And by definition, our Creator is our authority. So when they rejected His authority, they were rejecting Him Himself. And God always honors our choice, doesn't He? So what did He have to do? His indwelling presence had to depart. And with it disappeared the physical manifestation of it. The light. And they looked and saw that they were what? They were naked. They were naked. Now, Amazing Grace, page 24. The white robe of innocence was worn by our first parents when they were placed by God in Holy Eden. They lived in perfect conformity to the will of God. A beautiful, soft light, the light of God, enshrouded the holy pair. But when sin entered, they severed their connection with God, and the light that had encircled them departed. The light that encircled them departed. The light that encircled them departed. But what did they immediately seek to do? This becomes so significant. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they what? Sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings or aprons. What's going on here? This, brothers and sisters, is the very first example of what man has been trying to do ever since. Make himself righteous by works. Make himself presentable to God on the basis of his own human efforts. That's what that first crude fig leaf garment is. It's the first illustration of righteousness by works. But I ask you, were their very best efforts adequate to make them presentable to God? Oh, miserably, miserably inadequate. And so have all of our efforts been ever since. Now, we've gotten a good deal more sophisticated with our attempts to make ourselves presentable to God than picking fig leaves off the nearest tree and making an apron. We do all sorts of things. But brothers and sisters, all such attempts are, by virtue of our fallen condition, miserably inadequate. Turn with me to Isaiah 64 and let this truth come home to your understanding. What is Scripture's indictment regarding all such attempts? Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are like what? Filthy rags. All our what? Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And by the way, that's a very mild translation in the English. In fact, in our Western culture, I can't even comfortably tell you what the Hebrew is really saying there.
But the Hebrew language is very, very strong. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now please note, that's our righteousnesses. That's the good things we do. Can you think of what the bad things must be like? But I ask you, why are our righteousnesses, even the good things we do, as filthy rags? What's the cause? Well, look at the text. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Now, which one of those phrases is cause and which one is effect? Think with me now. Are we like an unclean thing because all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags? Or are all our righteousnesses as filthy rags because we are unclean? It's the latter, isn't it? You see, in our fallen condition, brothers and sisters, the very best we could do would be what? Filthy! Listen. Steps to Christ, page 62. It was possible, past tense, something that used to be, but isn't anymore. It was possible for Adam before the fall to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law. But he failed to do this. And because of his sin, our natures are fallen and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Because of whose sin? His sin. Whose nature is fallen? Our nature is fallen. And what's the result? We cannot make ourselves righteous. By one man's disobedience, the many were what? Made sinners. And what is our situation as those who are fallen? Listen. Because of his sin, our natures are fallen and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God. End quote. Indeed, all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Why? Because all of us are like an unclean thing. And when did we become unclean? When did we become sinful? Defiled? Fallen? Degraded? Depraved? When? 6,000 years ago, the moment Adam sinned. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in our fallen condition, the very best we can do is always and only what? Filthy rags, fig leaves, utterly inadequate to replace that robe of righteousness that our transgression forfeited. Utterly inadequate. Note how inadequate this garment is. Turn back to Genesis 3, to the script. What happens as soon as they finish weaving those fig leaves together? And by the way, can you imagine how uncomfortable it must have been to wear a garment of fig leaves after wearing a robe of light? But I would suggest to you that they didn't even notice the physical discomfort on account of their spiritual discomfort, their guilty conscience. But as soon as they finish weaving those leaves together, what do they hear? Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, what? Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Oh, brothers and sisters, what this tells us about the effect of sin upon man's relationship to God. Always before, when they had heard his footsteps coming in the cool of the day. What time of day is that? In the evening. It was God's practice to come and commune with them every evening, to fellowship with them, to have sundown worship with them. And whenever they had heard his footsteps approaching before, they had run to greet him with arms spread wide, to embrace him and to tell him all the discoveries of his love that they had made that day from the pages of nature, and to thank him for them, and to come to tell him how they had appreciated his character as revealed in nature, and wanted to be ever more like Him themselves. But this day, when they hear His footsteps, what do? They run and hide themselves. The deepest, darkest part of the forest. Oh, can you imagine, brothers and sisters, what that must have done to the heart of Jesus? For the Lord God who's walking in the garden is to become the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one that walked in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can you imagine what that did to His heart? As He sees those creatures that He loves with an infinite love running from Him and hiding from Him. Tomorrow, Lord willing, I'm going to come home after 10 days. And one of the highlights of this man's life is driving up the driveway and seeing the kids. I don't know who's going to spot me first, but whoever does will scream out, "Daddy's home!" And they'll all come running out and throw their arms around me. Can you imagine? I can't. What it would be like if one of my children saw me and screamed and ran and hid themselves in the forest? What pain. Oh, brothers and sisters, think of what the Lord went through when His beloved son and daughter run and hide themselves from Him. What does He do at that point? Verse 9. Look at it. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" And you know, in the Hebrew, the verb tense there implies that He kept saying that. Where are you? Where are you? What does that tell us about God? Did He come to their usual meeting place and fold His arms and say, "Well, I'll give them a few minutes. If they want to come, I'll maybe try to work something out for them." Is that the picture that we get? No. What does He do? He comes, and when they aren't there to meet Him, what does He do? He searches for them, saying, "Adam, where are you? Where are you, my son?" Do you know what I can hear in those words? "Though you have rejected me, I have not rejected you. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? I love you. I want you back in communion with me. I have a plan that'll make it possible. Where are you? Let me tell you about it. Let me show you about it. Where are you?" And He keeps looking until He finds. And when He finds them, what is their response? Verse 10. So He, Adam, said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was," what? "Naked and I hid myself." Wait a minute, Adam. What did you just get through doing? Clothing yourself from neck to knee with fig leaves. And yet, in spite of that, what does He confess? He's what? He's naked. What does that tell us, brothers and sisters, about the adequacy of fig leaves to convince the wearer that he is adequately clothed in the presence of infinite righteousness? Do fig leaves make it in the presence of God? No, they don't. In fact, they're as good as nothing. Here Adam is, clothed with his very best attempt to replace the garment of light. And in the presence of the source of light, what does he have to confess? "I'm naked. I'm naked." Brothers and sisters, please hear me. This is a vitally important and essential confession to make. And I submit that the Lord's heart is thrilled as He hears Adam confess that he's naked, in spite of the fact he's dressed with his best attempt to make himself presentable. Because you see, it is not until we recognize our nakedness that we will ever be prepared to receive His garment.
You show me someone who doesn't perceive that he is naked, and I will show you someone who is not and cannot be in a position to receive that robe of righteousness that alone can make him presentable to God. And by the way, who is it that fails to perceive of their nakedness? Who is it? Turn with me to Revelation, please. Chapter 3. And verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and what? Naked. Brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that Adam in the garden, clothed with fig leaves, confessing his nakedness, is at least way ahead of the Laodicean church. And who is the Laodicean church? It's God's end time people who are terribly deceived into thinking that fig leaves are an adequate garment. They think that their righteousness is sufficient to make them presentable to God. And you show me someone who is deceived into thinking that he, by his best efforts, is adequately adorned for the presence of God, and I will show you someone who cannot and most certainly will not heed the invitation that follows. Verse 18, Revelation 3, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. But if we think that we are rich, are we going to buy from him gold? No. That you may be rich. And that what? And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Oh, brothers and sisters, we desperately need to come to recognize our nakedness. What is it that will reveal that to us? What is it that revealed it to Adam? When was it that he confessed that he was naked? In the presence of the Lord God. The Apostle Paul, who deemed himself by the deeds of the law blameless, righteous. What was it that brought him to confess that he was rather chief of sinners? It was a glimpse of the presence of God on the road to Damascus, the embodiment of divine perfection, Jesus Christ. And in contrast, he saw that he was what? Naked. Brothers and sisters, how desperately we as a people need to get a glimpse of the Holy One of Israel, the righteousness of Christ. You show me someone who's gotten a glimpse of the righteousness of Christ, and I will show you someone who freely acknowledges that all of his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And he will despair of ever being presentable to God on the basis of such. And he will desperately depend exclusively upon the righteousness of another, namely Jesus. He will depend exclusively upon that garment of righteousness of which not one thread is of earthly devising. That garment that was woven in the loom of heaven and during those 33 righteous years on earth, which is given to those alone who receive it as the free gift it is, having confessed and acknowledged their nakedness. But, follow me, it is necessary for us not only to confess our nakedness, it's necessary for us to recognize its cause. Adam, yes, he is commendable for recognizing his nakedness. But did he take the next step? Did he acknowledge its cause? Did he come to a full heartfelt repentance?
Read on with me, please, carefully. Genesis chapter 3. We are now at verse 10. 11. And he, God, said, "Who told you that you were naked?" By the way, is God asking any of these questions for the sake of gaining information?
No,
God is omniscient. He knows all. Why then does he ask questions? For whose sake? For our sake. To help us focus in and recognize truths that are essential for our well-being and conversion. Who told you that you were naked? Who had told him that he was naked? It was his own guilty conscience. It was his own guilty conscience. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" You see what God is doing here? God is thrilled with the fact that he's confessed his nakedness. Now he wants to give him opportunity to acknowledge why he's naked. To confess to his own personal sin, which brought about the nakedness. Does he take advantage of the opportunity? Now please recognize with me, before we note Adam's response, that this is the same man who just a very short period before loved his wife so much that he couldn't conceive of living without her. And so he quickly ate the fruit to share her fate. If she would die, he was going to die with her. This same man, when God asks him, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" What does he say? "The woman made me do it." What does that tell you about sin's effect upon human relationships? We saw what sin did to our divine relationship. They ran and hid themselves. But what has sin done to our human relationships? "The woman made me do it." What do we have here the first evidence of? Self-justification. You see, brothers and sisters, God created man in his own image. And God is infinitely righteous, isn't he? And God intended that man should know that he himself was righteous. God never equipped man to be able to handle the knowledge of personal guilt. God didn't give us the capacity to be able to adequately handle that. And so man must do something with a sense of personal guilt. He's got to find a way to be able to cope with it. So what does he typically do? Blames someone else for it. Oh, there's all sorts of other tricks too. But one of the most basic ones is, "The woman made me do it." And what is the only adequate solution to the guilt problem? Confession and repentance. And freedom from guilt by recognizing the precious good news that our guilt was imputed to the guiltless one. And our sins are forgiven. And we are pardoned on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus. Don't try any other means of dealing with the guilt problem, I plead with you. They are all utterly inadequate. Especially trying to blame someone else. And by the way, is it only the woman who he blames? I haven't been quoting this correctly. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, gave me, and I did eat." Adam, who else is he blaming? He is actually blaming God. You know what he's saying? He's saying, "God, you gave me a faulty product. If you'd given me a better woman, this wouldn't have happened. It's her fault, it's your fault, but it's not my fault." Oh, how terribly disappointed the Lord is in that answer, brothers and sisters.
Why is he so disappointed in that answer? Because he wants to heal Adam, but he can't heal him until he recognizes the source of his problem. It's not the woman. It certainly isn't God. It's who? It's Adam. But until he comes to that confession, that true, deep repentance, he can never be helped with the problem. So terribly disappointed, he then turns to the woman, hoping for a better answer. Verse 13, and the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Who is she blaming? The devil made me do it. Haven't we been doing very much the same thing ever since? Now, she's not quite as bold as her husband was to implicate God in the matter, but insinuated in that is, and the circumstances which you allowed God, namely the presence of the tree and the serpent in it, all those things conspired together to cause me to sin. What are the four scapegoats that our first parents tried to place the responsibility for their personal guilt upon? God, each other, Satan, and circumstances. And we've been doing it ever since, haven't we? We're very much in the likeness of our first parents. God, each other, Satan, and circumstances, but not whom? Not self, where the problem really lies. Oh, brothers and sisters, our Lord longs with a heart of infinite love to bring His children to a true and deep confession of their sin problem so that He can present to them His sin solution. But how can He do it? Know ye not that the goodness of God leads to repentance? How does He bring them to repentance? He brings them to repentance by proceeding to preach the first gospel sermon ever preached. The goodness of God is what the gospel is all about. And in scene 3 of the garden story, we have that first gospel sermon ever preached. And it is that that brought Adam and the woman to repentance. And it is that that will bring us to repentance. Please, come back at 2:30 and let's continue in our study of the garden story. And hear the good news regarding the goodness of God, that we might be brought to confession and repentance, that we might recognize the full depth of our sin problem, that we might receive from Jesus the fullness of the sin solution. Shall we bow our heads? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the garden story, for the account that by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. It's bad news, but it helps us to appreciate and recognize more fully our need for the good news of what Jesus, the second Adam, has done. And the precious, precious truth that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Father, please, help us, I pray, to see that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Help us to confess our nakedness and to realize the cause of it. Namely, our own sinful, rebellious, fallen condition. And then, Father, and only then, will we be ready to receive not only a robe of righteousness, but a new heart. Father, lead us, I pray, by the truth, to the foot of the cross, that we might be sanctified and transformed, justified, and made ready to go home with Jesus when He comes.
Father, we long once again to eat of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. May we, I pray, get to the Garden of Eden through the Garden of Gethsemane. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.